Well, friends, it'd be great if you could have your Bibles open. Most of our Bibles are well-worn. They could do with some updating, but it's a good thing. It means we use them. And that's our custom here, to be checking what is set up the front with what God said. We're doing a very short holiday series. We're looking at two books over the next 2 weeks. This week we're looking at Philemon, as I was taught it. The correct pronunciation is actually Philemon. That's the Greek pronunciation. That's what I'm going to try and say, even though I'll probably resort to my Aussie accent, Philemon. Next week we're looking at the book of Zephaniah, the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. But about 3 years ago, I was given perhaps the best insight into preaching that I've ever been taught. And it was on how to effectively motivate people in a sermon. So if you ever want someone to do something, the best way to achieve that goal is to effectively motivate them, isn't it? And there are many different ways to motivate people, but most of them fall under two very, well-known categories, the proverbial carrot and the stick. The carrot offers enticement if you do this thing. The stick threatens ramifications. Now, both these approaches are valid. And we know they're valid because the Bible uses them. I'll give you an example. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the carrot. Yet on another occasion, Jesus says this in Luke 13, 3. "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." That's the stick. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. Uses different forms of motivation. In 1 Corinthians 5, he uses the stick by telling the Christians to hand a sexually immoral man over to Satan. "Expel the wicked man from among you," he says. Yet in his letter to the Philippians, which we've just been looking at, he uses the carrot. He shows them what wonderful things partnership in the gospel can achieve. Yet in his letter to Philemon, Paul goes even deeper than these two. He cuts right past the carrot, he digs right through the stick to find the very core of why Christians should do anything. And let me tell you, when I was first made aware of this, and this is not the insight I got 3 years ago, this is back in my more college days, when I was first made aware of what the heart of Christian motivation is, it revolutionized my Christian life. And I'm not exaggerating here. Not only did it change how I read the Bible, it changed the very motivation I have for living the Christian life. Now, the book of Philemon contains a wonderful, life-changing message. So how about I pray, and we'll dive in and find out what that is. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that your life-changing Spirit will do his job yet again and show us the wonders you will have us learn from this passage. Lord, help us be struck anew by your word and grant that we may leave here this morning with a deeper motivation to live for you. Amen. Now, like I said, Philemon, this is not the message we're going to see here this morning is not only found in Philemon. It's found throughout the Bible, but verses 8 and 9 capture it for us. But we're going to look at that in a few moments. Before we get to this sort of this heart of Christian motivation, we see Paul employing the other two, the carrot and the stick, for different people, different characters in this letter. So we're going to look at those quickly. And the first has to do with Onesimus. And Onesimus is the reason Paul wrote this letter. Now, what we know about Onesimus is from this letter alone, plus like a single mention in Colossians. And what this letter tells us, it tells us four things about this person, Onesimus. The first is this: Onesimus is a slave. He's a slave. We learned this in verse 16. And he's a slave who belonged to Philemon, who Paul's writing to. So that's the occasion for this letter. He's writing to Philemon about Onesimus. Now, the second thing we learn is that as a slave, Onesimus was a slacker. We learn this in verse 11. What does he say? "Formerly, he was useless to you." Third thing we learn is Onesimus is a deserter. He's deserted his master. This is why Paul says in verse 12, "I'm sending him back to you." And the fourth thing we learn about Onesimus is that he's wronged his master in some way. Now, this could just be that he ran away, but the most common belief is that he's stolen something from Philemon. We don't know exactly if that's the case or not, but this is why Paul, we think, says in verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, Paul says. Now, under Roman law, Onesimus is property. He's Philemon's property. And as a slave, if you ran away, that was punishable by death. So Onesimus, he's on the run. He's probably having to be in hiding, and he's struggling to make ends meet. He can't just go and get a job somewhere in those days. And so while on the run, Onesimus somehow crossed paths with Paul. Now, he would have known about Paul, or known Paul himself, from being in Philemon's household. They were friends, Paul and Philemon. And he probably turned to Paul for help. Now, Paul's help, though, extended well beyond just the food and the clothing. What did he do? He preached the gospel to him. And Paul describes Onesimus in verse 16 as a brother. That's the term the New Testament reserves for Christians. So Onesimus, this runaway slave, has now become a Christian. What's Paul's next step for him? What does Paul want for him? What's his agenda? What's his plans? Look, if you're anything like me, you're probably wanting Paul to write to Philemon and say, look, I command you to forgive Onesimus and set him free. Give him his freedom. He's now a Christian. Set him free. We know Paul doesn't like slavery. We learn this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He lists slave traders alongside murderers and adulterers, those who do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't like slavery. So what we want is the letter of Philemon to be a letter to sort of try and abolish slavery, don't we? But you see, that's not Paul's agenda here. Abolishing slavery in Rome, in the Roman world, would have been next to impossible, particularly from one single letter. That's not what Paul is wanting to do. He's saying first things first, all right? And the first thing for you, Onesimus, is you need to fulfill your responsibilities in your life. And that is fulfilling your responsibilities as a slave. Now, we're going to get to Philemon's responsibilities in a little while, but for Onesimus, the first thing is you need to fulfill your responsibilities as a slave. That's why he says, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. He pulls out the stick and says, Onesimus, you've failed in your responsibilities. You need to repent and go back. Now, friends, as Christians, we sometimes just need to be told what our responsibilities are as Christians. And we need to be ordered to do them. Now, none of us here are runaway slaves. We don't have the kind of responsibilities that Onesimus had. But we have responsibilities nonetheless. Some of them we're born with, like our parents or siblings. Some of them we choose, like marriage, kids, or a job. And the Bible holds us accountable to those responsibilities. Let me read to you a passage from 1 Timothy 5. This is the Apostle Paul. Listen. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a big stick, isn't it? Most of us here know that there's a reason behind hitting us with a stick like that. The fact is, those who run from their responsibilities leave a trail of devastation in their wake. That's what the Bible is trying to protect against. But what Paul is saying is sometimes we just need to be told what our responsibilities are and told to fulfill them. Like Onesimus. At other times, the carrot is more appropriate. And this is how Paul initially deals with Philemon. Now, Philemon is a model Christian. It's a model Christian that Paul is writing to. We learn about this in his thanksgiving. Have a look at verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about, what? Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Imagine having that as your epitaph. Spike Milligan, I think, has one of the funniest epitaphs on his gravestone. It says, I told you I was sick. But let me tell you, that has nothing on Philemon here. Even 2,000 years later, what do we read about Philemon? He had faith in the Lord Jesus and he loved the saints. If only we would all have such an epitaph. But here's the question. What do you pray for a person like that? What do you pray for a mature Christian like that? Verse 6 has the key. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, I need to tell you up front, verse 6 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. The new NIV, which we're going to be getting to replace our current Bibles, actually has verse 6 as different to this NIV. And it's different to the ESV, and it's different to the NASB, and different to the RSV. All the new, the English translations translate this verse differently. And the reason has to do with the word share in verse 6. Now that word share is more often translated in the New Testament as fellowship. It's the word fellowship. The Greek phrase, if you'll forgive me, is literally fellowship of your faith. Now, what does that mean? We're going to need our thinking caps for the next 20 seconds. What does fellowship of your faith mean? Well, the NIV says sharing your faith. You can see where they're coming from. But the problem for me is evangelism, sharing our faith, is out of place in verse 6. It doesn't make sense to bring that up. You see, in verse 5, he's just said, you love the saints. And in verse 7, he said, you refresh the hearts of the saints. That has nothing to do with evangelizing non-believers. He's talking about the saints. He's talking about the church. He's talking about fellowship here. So when Paul says fellowship of your faith in verse 6, I'm pretty sure he's talking about fellowship that stems from our faith, or in other words, Christian fellowship. That's what he's talking about. So verse 6, I think, is better translated as, I pray that your Christian fellowship will give you a full understanding of all the good things we have in Christ. Or in other words, Christian fellowship is where true Christian blessing is found. He's saying, Philemon, make sure you have good Christian fellowship. Invest in good Christian fellowship. Do not give up on good Christian fellowship. Why? Because Christian fellowship is where true Christian blessings are found. And friends, if I can dangle this carrot in front of us for a minute. I've seen this play out at every church I've been a part of, and Earlwood Anglican is no exception. The Christians that I find are the happiest, who feel the most blessed, are those who invest in fellowship, in Christian fellowship, those who invest in relationships at church. Now, when I say invest in fellowship, I'm not talking about simply chatting for people with people for 20 minutes after church. Now, that is really important fellowship. Don't get me wrong. But that's not where the real Christian fellowship comes from. What I'm talking about are the kind of people who invite others over to their house for a meal, who sit down and get to know people over hours and hours, who catch up with people during the week, who serve alongside others during the week in things like Kids Club or Music for Minis. But most importantly, the happiest Christians are the ones who are in a growth group, who are in a Bible study group. That's what I find time and time again. Now, the purpose behind growth groups is not to study the Bible. If you want to study the Bible, go do an evening course at Moore College. The sole purpose behind our growth group ministry is to build deeper relationships, to get the kind of blessings that come from real Christian fellowship. My prayer for all our church members is the same as Paul's prayer for Philemon, that through real Christian fellowship, we will gain a full understanding of all the blessings we have in Christ. Well, we've been whacked with a stick. The stick of responsibility. Paul has then enticed us with the carrot of blessings that come from fellowship. Let's now dig right down to the very heart of Christian motivation. This is what the book of Philemon is about. This is what the Bible is about. What we're about to read in verses 8 and 9 is the principle that revolutionized my Christian life. Read it with me. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Paul says, look, as an apostle, I have the authority to give out commands. I could sit here a world away and command you, Philemon, to forgive Onesimus and then release him. And you would do it because I'm the apostle Paul. But I'm not going to do that. Why is that? Why doesn't he command that this Christian slave be freed? It's because Philemon is a mature Christian. And mature Christians can figure out for themselves what they should do. You see, the Bible is not an exhaustive list of commands that clearly mark out the boundaries for our life. I used to think that was what it was for. I used to think that about the Bible. Until my eyes were opened at Moore College, it was during third year ethics that I learned what the Bible is really there for. The Bible does give commands, but it is better seen as an instruction book to teach us how to determine the boundaries for life ourselves. What do I mean by that? If I can liken it to little children, okay? As a parent of young kids, I'm constantly telling them what they should or shouldn't be doing. Share your toys, stop kicking your brother, help clean this mess up, take that bulldog's cap off. But as a parent, look, I don't want to be telling them what to do when they're 25 years old, do I? And so what Deb and I try and do, we're not perfect at this, but what we try and do is we try and train our boys in such a way so as when they reach adulthood, they can figure out for themselves what is the right and wrong thing to do. I mean, that's responsible parenting, is it not? Raising your kids to be adults. And it's the same with the Bible. Yes, the Bible gives us rules, guidelines, commands, but they are simply examples, God's examples, all right, but examples of how we should live. They're examples of one very important principle. That's the principle verses 8 and 9 is talking about. It's the principle of love. What's the motivation behind everything we do? It is love. Every single law handed down in the Bible can be summed up in the two great commandments. What are they? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul says, I'm not going to give you yet another example, Philemon. You know what to do. You love. I mean, he says later on, you're going to do even more than I ask you anyway. Even if I give you an example, it's not going to be enough. You'll do more this way. Now, before we look at application, I want to say two quick things. The first is the principle of love is not an excuse to now ignore the Bible. We can't sit back and say, oh, well, now we know what the real motivation is, the deep motivation, we don't need to read the Bible anymore. You see, the problem with that is it's not taking sin into account. The fact that we have sin inside us means it will always distort what we think is the loving thing to do. We desperately need God's guidance to protect against that. It tells us what the loving thing is to do. The other thing is we cannot use the principle of love to simply chuck out commands in the Bible and say that love overrides them. For example, we cannot say that same-sex marriage is okay if the couple love each other. It's not loving to go against God's natural created order. That's not love. That's not what Paul is on about in verses 8 and 9. So what is he getting at? Quite simply, he's saying everything we do in life, everything we do has to come from the foundation of love. Not loving ourselves, but loving God and loving our neighbour. Let's look at some examples. Here's an example. Here's a question. Should Christians play the lotto? Is it loving to buy a lottery ticket? Good question, isn't it? I take it most of you know the word lotto is not found in the Bible. The word gambling isn't in the Bible either. What do we do? problem with gambling and buying a lottery ticket is we are in effect saying, God hasn't given me enough. And so I need to go out and get more for myself. I'm going to win the big one for me. That's why Paul says greed is idolatry elsewhere. Greed puts money above God, and that is not loving God, is it? Here's another question. Should Christians fight in a war and kill people? Is killing enemies loving? Good question, isn't it? The Bible says it is not loving to allow injustice to continue. Russia and China right now are showing a complete lack of love by allowing the Syrian president to continue slaughtering his people. The Bible says governments are to stop injustice, even if it means by force. So it is right for Christians to fight in a righteous, holy war. I don't mean it in a jihadist sense. I mean for godly reasons, such as stopping the annihilation of the poor people of Syria. Yet the Bible also says love our enemies. How do we do that? Well, the kind of psychological effects that Guantanamo Bay has on its inmates is not loving. That's not loving our enemies. I think the Australian government is treating asylum seekers at the moment in a similar way. They are completely void of love in how we're treating asylum seekers. If you get an opportunity, this is just a quick aside, can I recommend lobbying your local members against that? We are not showing love to those poor people. But let's get even more practical. Let's get even closer to home. What do we do when a visitor walks through our doors on Sunday? Is it loving to ignore them and just let them do what they want to do? Or is the loving thing to walk up to them, introduce yourself, and make them feel welcome? We've recently put together a welcoming ministry team, and the sole purpose of that team is to help train us and equip us and give us the opportunities to love newcomers and visitors. It's all about love, the welcoming ministry. Or how about serving your Christian brothers and sisters in some form of ministry? Friends, being on the cleaning roster and the morning tea roster or the creche roster or the Bible reading roster is not meant to be a horrible burden. The sole purpose behind Christian ministry is to give us an opportunity to love our Christian brothers and sisters. Please don't ever feel guilted into serving in some sort of ministry. Do it out of love. That's the sole purpose. That's the core behind everything we do. So friends, we can live our lives trying to avoid the negative ramifications. We can try and avoid the stick. Or we can be striving towards the carrot, to striving towards rewards. The problem is the stick and the carrot will only get us so far. They are the surface motivations, okay? What is really at the heart, the very core of why we should do anything, is love. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, think about Philemon verses 8 and 9. I mean, substitute your situation into this letter. And say to yourself, look, God could tell me what to do the right thing, but he's appealing to me on the basis of love. In this situation in life, what is the loving thing to do? That's what we do, folks. We love. Let's do it.